Taking our Bibles and turning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I wasn't going to say anything about West Virginia. I probably shouldn't have. Hebrews chapter 11. We'd like to talk this evening about what I would entitle a tale of two cities. A tale of two cities. We're going to go in an unusual direction this evening, but I hope it will help you to see the specificity, the intricacy of God's Word in passages that we often read past, but passages that weave together for us the plan of God so that we can see the omnipotence of God and the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in all affairs. He weaves together the cords of history, and He's doing it right now, whether we're aware of it or not. One of the ways for us to be aware of it is to tell the tale of two cities. And so we've opened our Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 11, and we begin our reading there in verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This evening, we're going to look at this particular topic together, a tale of two cities. Then we're going to take a break, and we're going to come back in, and we're going to finish what we started last night on the great revival of the tribulation. And then I'm going to do that which is the ultimate test, which is open up for questions, all right? So, try not to stump the chump this evening. This isn't a game show up front, all right? But if you have questions that you'd like to ask about the prophetic studies that we've hosted this week, we'll take those questions later this evening. But let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, now I pray that You'd give me clarity as we look at this theme together and see how intricately and how wonderfully You reveal Your will, Your ways, Your works to us, Your people. I pray this evening, Lord, that as we stand in awe and see Your hand, Your fingerprints on history, that You would allow us also to be recognizing Your promises for prophecy, and that this evening we'd go out from this place looking upward and realizing that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh, living in light of Your coming, living to please You. For we know, Lord, that Your Word tells us that those of us who have this hope in us will purify ourselves even as You are pure. So use Your Word this evening, Lord, to the purifying of Your people, and we'll thank You for it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. It was Dickens who talked about the tale of two cities and said it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, and it was the age of foolishness. Now, Dickens was talking about London and Paris in the age of the French Revolution. But Dickens' words really describe a tale of two cities that is traced and traceable throughout the pages of God's Word. God's Word introduces us to two cities. Let's see if this will go. It always helps to turn it on. There we go. Pause. Boom. Wow. Two very famous cities in the Bible. The first of those cities is Babylon. Babylon is found discussed 280 times in the Bible. The other famous place, of course, is the city Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be discussed some 750 times in the Bible. And there could not possibly be two cities that are more polar opposites. They're held in opposite for us to consider the works of God and the works of man, and to consider the works of God and the works of man throughout the ages. And so the first city I would recommend considering a city of man's design. A city of man's design, that city is Babylon. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, the 10th chapter. The book of Genesis, chapter 10. These two cities, very ancient, found from cover to cover throughout the pages of God's Word, give to us a contrast between the works of God and the works of man. Genesis, chapter 10. When you hear the name Babylon, many who have studied their Bibles recognize immediately why that's the place where Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Nebuchadnezzar ruled in the city of Babylon. He was a master of city planning. In fact, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and rulership in Babylon is compared to a great tree in which all the birds signifying the other kingdoms of the world are finding their safe harbor. Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of all that he had accomplished in Babylon. Babylon is an important city. It's there that Daniel was taken captive, and from there that Daniel would write the book of Daniel. Alexander the Great, did you know that Alexander the Great died in Babylon at the age of 33? For nearly 2,000 years, Babylon was the center of world commerce. It's the commercial and financial capital of Mesopotamia. You can see it there, I hope you can anyway, on the map, sitting there along the Mediterranean, blocking the route from north to south. In fact, it was the route that was taken from the Orient to Egypt as people would come down along the rim of the Mediterranean. Whether those people were coming from up in Russia or over toward China, they would all come through this place that we know as Babylon. Babylon was the home of math. Did you ever ask the question, why are there 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour? Why do we have 360 degrees in a circle? It all goes back to Babylon. In fact, when we talk about Babylon, Babylon is the home of astronomy. It's also the home of astrology. The zodiac and the symbols of the zodiac and the study of the stars for the understanding of the future, it all goes back to Babylon. From Babylon were written many laws. From Babylon came much that would dazzle the ancient world when it came to the matter of art. From Babylon, the science of accounting was first discovered and set forward. In fact, when it comes to contract law, if you've heard of the name Hammurabi, who lived in 1700 BC, guess where he came from? He came from Babylon. From Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is a city of man's design. It's a city that puts on display, if you will, the depravity of man in a very unusual way. Yes, it puts on display the accomplishments of man, but more than that, it puts on display the depravity of man. I've asked you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10, because in Genesis chapter 10, we're introduced to the founder of Babylon, the founder of Babylon. We read, beginning in verse 8, that Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it's said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was, there it is, Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. The founder of Babylon was a great grandson of Noah. His name, Nimrod. The name Nimrod means rebel, rebel. And this man lived down to his name. He was a rebel. He's called here in this passage a hunter, a mighty one. That little phrase, mighty one, can also be interpreted to mean tyrant. He was a man who made his living by his strength. And you see the little word there that's translated before? He was a mighty hunter, a tyrant before the Lord. That word before can also be translated against. And I think that probably fits the context better. He was a man who rebelled against the Lord. He lived in the grassy plains between the Tyre and Euphrates. This was a place that was fertile, but it was also a place that was filled with large cats, lions. And he found himself to be the person who could provide protection for the community. He was a mighty hunter. He was a tyrant. He was a man with a rebellious spirit against the Lord. Nimrod is the founder of Babylon. And when you look back at Babylon, you come to discover, as you turn to Genesis chapter 11, the focus of this place called Babylon. The Bible says in verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now that's where Nimrod was. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Anybody want to guess what slime there means?
Tar.
That's right. In fact, when oil production became crucial for the advent of the automobile, some people from a certain company called Standard Oil read their Bibles and saw this particular verse and said, wow, there was tar there then. Tar or pitch is always a product of petroleum. And so they went to the Middle East and they did the Jethro, Mr. Clampett, they saw some bubbly crude. And they found it there because of this very phrase found in your Bible. They had this pitch for mortar and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top. You see something interesting about verse 4? There's some italicized words there in your King James Bible, right? So what do we know about italicized words in the King James Bible? Why are they there? They were added to help our understanding. So they're not in the original language. In fact, we could read the original language this way. They built a city and a tower whose top, heaven. They thought they could discover heaven on earth. And they said, let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they've all one language. And this they began to do. And for now, nothing will be restrained from them, whatever they imagine to do. Go to, let us, let's pause here, verse 7. We're in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and God is saying, let us. What do we learn there? Yes, we learn that God is plural. Let us go down and there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad over all the face of the earth. What was the focus of the people there on the plain of Shinar in this place called Babel? Their focus was doing their own thing, making as much progress as they could until they could ascend even to be godlike. They were interested in a tall building that would reach up even to the heavenlies. Does anybody know where the tallest building in the world is today? It's not the Tower of Sears in Chicago. It's not the... I hear it. Yes, it's in Dubai. And Dubai, of course, has a tower. That's in the United Arab Emirates. If you've ever seen the Sears Tower in Chicago, or perhaps you've been in New York City and seen the Freedom Tower in New York City, the tower that's, or the, we'd say, skyscraper in Dubai is a full 1,000 feet higher than either. It's 2,700 feet into the air. That's 1,000 feet higher than the Freedom Tower in Manhattan. They're still building some large towers. Now, that's 700 miles from Babylon, in fairness. But in fairness, it's also in the Persian Gulf, in this very region of the world that at that time was building great towers. Now, what's wrong with that? Why do we have an issue with this? Why does God take issue with this? What were they doing that would displease God? Seems like a small thing almost to us. What had God said to Noah when Noah came out with his family from the ark? What was Noah's responsibility and the responsibility of every family from Noah forward? What?
Multiply.
Yes. They were to go forth and multiply and fill the earth. Now, has that mandate ever been taken away?
No.
You realize I've got my son and daughter-in-law here this evening and a wife who's paid me already to make this statement. God is pro-child. We are pro-grandchild, okay? But this commandment has not been altered. God's commandment to us is to go forth and replenish the earth. God said that to Adam and Eve, and God said that to Noah. But that was not the intention of the people here of Babel. They had decided to gather together, to settle in this place, in this land of Shinar. Babylon's focus, you see, was very self-centered. It was a very worldly focus. Go to verse 4. Let us build a city and a tower whose top, heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad. They were living in contradiction to the will of God. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, is pictured as he walks on the parapet of his palace. And you can hear the pride in his voice. Certainly God heard the pride in his voice. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, King Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built
for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty. In that very same place, a very proud king had hung the Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the world. Does anybody know what the Hanging Gardens were and why Nebuchadnezzar wanted to plant the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? What were they? So he married a wife from a hill country. Babylon is a plain, the plains of Shinar. He married a wife from a mountainous region. She didn't find the plains of Shinar to be ever that attractive, so he decided to give her a wedding gift. He would build her a mountain. And on that mountain that he built there in Babylon, he would hang ornamental plants and make it look like her homeland. It's one of the great wonders of the world. The Euphrates River would water her hanging gardens, his hanging gardens. The Euphrates River would also become the source of the water of the moat that went around the great walls of the city of Babylon. It was the source of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And God said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are defying my desires. You are defying my glory. And you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, what God said, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, because you have done this, I'm going to make you eat grass like an ox until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. There's been this tension in Babel that's gone on since Genesis chapter 10. In this place, this geographical location called Babel, there's been this display of man's depravity and man's desire to rule over his own domain separated from God, which leads us to understand the faith of Babel, the faith of Babylon. Babylon is well known to be the epicenter of idolatry, the epicenter of idolatry. Listen to Revelation 17 and verse 5. You ready? Revelation 17 and verse 5 says specifically about Babylon that she is the mother of harlots and abominations. The mother of harlots and abominations. Now we talked about the founder of Babylon, Nimrod. So let's go back to Nimrod for just a moment, become a little bit more acquainted with Nimrod and see how Nimrod the rebel has really affected the world from the time of his life even to now. How does he affect the world? I have an article here that was written in Zion's Fire magazine back in 2002, October. I clipped it because it was so interesting. It says, Nimrod and his followers said, let us make us a name, Genesis 11:4. That is a sem, or a banner, or a mark of confederation and organized unity. And then it continues. Now, the wife of Nimrod, according to ancient writings, was Semiramis. She became known as the Queen of Heaven and High Priestess. It was her image with a dove upon her head and wings outstretched like the horns of the new moon, which became the sem, or the sign of defiance of God and the banner of Babylonianism. Semiramis was said to have been miraculously impregnated by a sunbeam, a counterfeit miraculous birth. You see, her husband Nimrod had died and become the sun god. And a sunbeam, so the account goes, carried Nimrod's seed to his wife, a counterfeit virgin birth. While out hunting, her miraculously born son Tammuz was killed by a wild boar. And Semiramis wept for 40 days, and Tammuz came to life again. A counterfeit resurrection. Thus began a counterfeit religious system, all of it revolving around the worship of a counterfeit mother and son. And so, in Babylon, Semiramis, the mother who was miraculously impregnated, the miraculous virgin birth, giving birth to Tammuz, who died and was miraculously resurrected. In Egypt, Semiramis was named Isis, her son Osiris. In Assyria, she was Ishtar, her son Bacchus. In India, she was Issi, her son Isvara. In Asia, she was Sibyl, her son Dionysus. In Greece, she was Aphrodite, her son Eros. In Rome, she was Venus,
her son Cupid. It all centered around the worship of the sun, Nimrod, who impregnated Semiramis, who in turn gave birth to Tammuz. Nimrod, the sun god, the sun, S-U-N, god, was viewed as the source of all life. The dawning of each new day with the rising of the sun was supposedly an attestation of the fact Easter, Ishtar, sunrise services in their origin had nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ and everything to do with the worship of a rising sun. Interesting background. Now, the Roman Catholic Church today has a certain saint to whom they pray that they call the Queen of Heaven. Mary, Queen of Heaven. The whole phrase Queen of Heaven comes right out of Babylon. There's a reason when you're reading God's Word that the Bible says in Revelation 17 and verse 5 that Babylon is the mother of harlots and the mother of all abominations. And God has a future for Babylon. Take your Bibles and go with me, please, to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, the 17th and 18th chapter. In fact, let's stop first at Revelation 9 along the way. Revelation chapter 9. You know, your Bible is like a great big belt buckle. What starts in Genesis buckles together in Revelation. It's one of the wonderful ways of seeing the inspiration of the Bible to recognize that when we go from Genesis to Revelation, it's one story with one common theme, the glory of God, with one theme that jumps out and warms our hearts, the salvation of men. But we learn along the way that God's in charge of all. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded. Now remember, we were here last night on the sounding of the trumpets. And when the sixth angel sounds in the time of the tribulation, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now wait a minute. The Euphrates, that runs through Babylon. All right? And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. So a year and 1 month and a day and an hour. These angels, these four angels, we would say demons, are loosed. And what is their purpose? To slay the third part of men. A third of the world's population will be destroyed by these four demonic death angels. Where do they come from? Euphrates. And the number of the army, the horsemen, were 200,000. And I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in vision, and them that sat on them. See, these four are overruling, or ruling over, rather, this demonic host as they now become scattered. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of horses were as heads of lions. Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of the men killed by fire, smoke, and brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails are like unto the serpents. They had heads with them to do hurt. We're reading the book of the Revelation now, and we're reading about the future, and we're finding this same geographical location, this place called the Euphrates, which we know to be Babylon. And you know by now, I trust, if you've read your Bible in the book of the Revelation, that the 17th and the 18th chapters, two complete chapters in Revelation, are dedicated to tell us about the future of this place called Babylon. The 17th chapter, we read, "And there came one of the seven angels," verse 1, "who had the seven vials, and said, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold." And many will come to this passage and say, that sounds an awful lot like the Roman Catholic Church. And well, it may, but there's something that we do know. The Spirit of God's going to identify this person. This person has a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness and fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great,
the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I come over to chapter 18. And as I come to chapter 18, the Bible tells us of the destiny of Babylon. Are you ready? What's going to happen to this nation, this place that Nimrod founded, where the Tower of Babel has spread its confusion, its linguistic confusion around the planet, this place that has emanated so many devilish diversions and demonic plagues around the world, what's going to happen? Chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily, and with a strong voice he said, Babylon the great is fallen, it's fallen, and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and cage of every unclean and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich to the abundance of her delicacies. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, to the double, unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give unto her. For she saith in her heart, here it is, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, I'll see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She'll utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. We read beginning in verse 16, and saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in an hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in the ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, and they say, what city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads, and they cried, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all the ships of the sea by the reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate. Now, Babylon's destiny has not yet been fulfilled. The ancient city has been less than prominent in recent years, but this passage talks about a prominent city being destroyed and calls that place Babylon. Babylon. In fact, there's a phrase here that ought to jump out. Is fallen, is fallen. The rabbis teach that when God in the Old Testament repeats something in such a cadence, it's for not just emphasis, but to demonstrate the certainty and the finality of that prophecy forever. So God is demonstrating in this passage the certainty of this prophecy forever. Now, wait a minute. You say, Pastor Phelps, I have enough geographic understanding to know that Euphrates and the Tigris and this place called Babylon in the Old Testament, why, we've had soldiers there recently. We call it Iraq. Okay, they've got oil. But, I mean, why would all the world be so attracted to Iraq? Folks, now it's time to come into some current events. What has been happening currently has not happened with just one grand boom. There's a crescendo in the Word of God in prophecy. Even as we've seen Israel coming back into the land, we have seen worldwide attention also coming back to Babylon. See, Babylon is being rebuilt. If you were looking at Nebuchadnezzar's ancient kingdom, you can see it there on the map. It extended down from Egypt all the way up through Syria into Iraq, over to Iran, which is Persia in the Bible, over to modern-day Turkey. That's the land that we're talking about. That land that we're talking about has been a whole lot in the news recently. And I hope that you've been following the news enough to say, I can catch on to what's happening here. Joe Chambers was invited back in 1989 to make an official visit to the rebuilt city as a guest of the Iraqi government. When he returned, he wrote a book entitled A Palace for the Antichrist. complete with pictures of the walls of the magnificent gate of Ishtar. Remember that name? Ishtar, the female goddess whose history dates back to the mother of Nimrod. There's the Ishtar Gate. It's been rebuilt. That is the Ishtar Gate from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and it stands today in Iraq. And so he was able to write, that magnificent gate has been rebuilt. And he continued in his book saying this, religiously, this was when Saddam Hussein was in power, religiously Saddam may have given lip service to Muhammad and acted like a devout Muslim, but there's strong indication that he was actually a Satanist. Dr. Charles Pack's report of his 1975 visit to Babylon to witness firsthand the rebuilding of the ancient city. He said there for the first time in his life, Pack witnessed the worship of the devil at a reconstructed temple to the sun. Things are happening in Babylon. And as things happen in Babylon, they ought to cause our attention to be riveted. You see, Babylon, you can see it there on the map again, ancient Babylon spreading down from Egypt all the way up into Turkey, not long ago was under some measure of authority of a particular group called ISIS. These are the lands that ISIS spread across until Donald Trump came into office. Anybody listening to the news lately? So Afghanistan, we just evacuated, and what's rising up in Afghanistan? ISIS. Remember what I said? You're going to watch a crescendo, but it's going to build hill and valley, hill and valley. When I was in college, one of the great mysteries that the Bible professors had to deal with when we talked our way through the book of the Revelation was this place called Babylon. And maybe others in this room have dealt with the same thing. They used to tell us, Revelation 17, that's religious Babylon. It's probably talking about Rome, the city of seven hills. Revelation 18 might even be America because it seems to be this economic force of power. It might be that America is the economic Babylon of Revelation 18. I got news for you. Babylon's Babylon. Okay? If you want to be a biblical literalist, if you're a literalist about Jerusalem, then you got to come back and be a literalist about Babylon too. And if you are, you're going to read your newspaper in a different way. Babylon is Babylon. And there's a present rebuilding in Babylon. And while that's being rebuilt, sorry for the fuzziness of the slide, there's also a Northern Alliance that's being formed. And if you're a Bible reader and read Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, and discover the regathering of the dry bones, and read about the Northern Alliance, if you've not read the book called Epicenter by Joel Rosenberg, and if you want to read anything that's fun to read, just read Joel Rosenberg. He's got a whole series of prophetic novels that will have you be on the edge of your chair. And the guy's genuine. He's a converted Jewish man, brilliant man, a personal friend of Netanyahu's. He's been all around Israel. He makes his home in Washington, D.C. In fact, he was so powerful in his writing that Rush Limbaugh read him and interviewed him and was fascinated because he was writing about what would happen in Desert Storm and how Babylon, listen to this, would want a coastline and Kuwait would be that coastline. And some of us who are old enough to remember why Desert Storm happened, remember that President Bush said, hey, wait a minute, Iraq can't take Kuwait. Kuwait's one of our friends. Why did Iraq want Kuwait? Because they wanted a coastline, okay? And will Babylon one day have a coastline? We just read about it. The merchant ships are off the coast, and they're saying, behold how it's destroyed in a moment. That place that made the whole world wealthy. Yeah, Babylon's one day, Iraq's one day going to have a coastline again, okay? She'll have her destiny. And even while she's seeking her destiny, the kings of the north are lining up and getting ready. But the Bible tells us, with regard to Babylon, that Babylon has a future. Many passages speak to this. The Bible tells us that Babylon's future is utter and total destruction. Isaiah 13, verses 19 to 20. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody been along the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah used to sit? You won't find it. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation unto generation. That has not yet happened. So that's prophecy of what's going to happen. Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, its excellency will not be inhabited. It's inhabited today. It's not as beautiful as it once was. It's always been inhabited, even since Nebuchadnezzar's time. But there's coming a time when it won't be. Isaiah 21 says, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen." And he said, "Babylon is fallen." There's that rabbinic rule. "Is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground." Why does God have such a vested interest in Babylon? It's the mother of harlots. It's the epicenter of idolatry. It's the place that stood against God, and it set up the sun god to replace the Son of God. It's interesting then to read how when God created the heavens and the earth in the order of the days of creation, you know what? You're going to find something that ought to be something of a mystery to you, and this explains the mystery. How is it that God creates the green plants on the planet before he creates the sun? But he does. In the order of creation, he creates the green plants on the planet before he creates the sun. But I thought you couldn't have green plants on the planet without the sun. That's the point. God's saying, don't turn your attention to the sun and believe the sun is the source of life. I'm the source of life. And so Babylon has claimed to be the source of life. And God says it won't be any longer. Now there's another city in the Bible. And we'll take this for just a few minutes. This city is far more well studied and far more well known. And well, it should be. But today we're going to look at it from a different angle. That other city is the city of God's design, the city of Jerusalem. There is no city as dear to the heart of God or as prominent in the Word of God as the city of peace, this place called Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the religious focal point of the world. It's a sacred place to over half of the world's population, home to the faith of the Jews, the faith of the Christians, and the faith of the Muslims. Why? There's no port in Jerusalem. There's no natural advantage in Jerusalem. It's not the center of some great trade route. No great natural resources. Yet for 4,000 years, Jerusalem, the city of peace, over 750 times you'll find it spoken of in the Bible. Why? Because Jerusalem was the city that was prophesied by God. God spoke of Jerusalem before his children inhabited that city. Listen to what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 12. "But when you go over to the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord." God spoke of Jerusalem being the place where God's people would worship his way, even before Jerusalem was taken by David. There in Jerusalem, Abraham would offer Isaac as a sacrifice until God stayed his hand in Genesis 22. Mount Moriah is Mount Zion. In 2 Samuel 24, David buys the threshing floor of Araunah. Solomon then builds the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is uniquely the place chosen of God, where God says, "I will reign and I will establish it forever," Psalm 48 and verse 8. Well, wait a minute. Jerusalem doesn't have that many people living there, and it's a place that really it's always targeted. Just read the history of the United Nations. They're crying out loud. It's always in the news. And I mean, even recently there's been this tension. Yes, Jerusalem has been a place that's been punished by God. Jesus looked at Jerusalem on the day of the triumphal entry, knowing that he was being rejected. He cried out, "O Jerusalem," oh, there's that rabbinic rule, "Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." In 70 AD, Titus came, representing the Roman authority, and destroyed Jerusalem. In 135 AD, the Romans were back under Hadrian, and they destroyed Jerusalem. In 629, the Arabs came, they destroyed Jerusalem. In 1099, the Crusaders came, and they destroyed Jerusalem. From 587 BC
to 1978, 20 different nations have ruled Jerusalem. Why? What is the deal? The place of privilege is the place of responsibility. Unto whomsoever much is given, much will be required. God gave the children of Israel Jerusalem. He's serious about Jerusalem, but they weren't serious about him. To whom much is given, much will be required. And always, always, God has preserved Jerusalem. Psalm 132, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I've desired it. Jerusalem and Israel have been taken by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Turks, the Crusaders, the Jordanians, and the British. And all the while, God keeps preserving it. It's amazing. Nineveh is gone. Sodom and Gomorrah is gone. Ramses is gone. Thebes, gone. But this is the city of our great king. And Jerusalem is a place that God has prepared for himself. All the eyes of the world are on Jerusalem. I'm going to read to you just a little clip from David Lamb, the LA Times, a number of years ago, as you can imagine. He said, the Middle East is the world's deadliest neighborhood. It has 17 Arab countries and a Persian republic populated by 231 million Muslims, as well as a small Christian minority and one Jewish state with at that time less than 5 million. It has known few days of true peace in this century, none since Israel was born, to the rattle of gunfire, lurching from crisis to moments of ill-conceived optimism and back into crisis. It spent more on weapons, fought more wars, and suffered more casualties than any other part of the Third World. John Walvoord, the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, said, preachers laughed 50 years ago when they quoted the Bible as placing the great final battle in the Middle East. Skeptics laughed, because the Middle East was insignificant and can never be the center of any action. Walvoord said, now for the first time, the people believe the power that's in the Middle East, and they're not laughing today. So what's happening today? Another temple is going to be rebuilt. Another temple is going to be rebuilt. We'll keep it there for a moment. Take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Another temple is going to be built. If you've seen pictures, if you've been to Israel, you need to know that things are all being placed in order for another temple to be built. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day will not come. Speaking of the tribulation, the day of the Lord. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who's the man of sin, the son of perdition? Antichrist, right. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that's called God, or that's worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. Well, if Antichrist hasn't come yet, and he sits in the temple of God, according to verse 4, then a temple has to be rebuilt. It's going to be rebuilt. A lot of people read right by verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 is one of the strongest proofs of a pre-tribulational rapture that you'll find in the Bible. This is an exegetical proof. So we have inferential proofs, like Noah. An inference that God knows how to bring people out before judgment falls. We have theological proofs, like we're not Israel, we're the church, and I've emphasized that. But we also have exegetical proofs. That's the strongest proofs. What's an exegetical proof? Big words, Pastor Phelps. That means we're looking at a verse, and if we look at the verse carefully, another one of them is found in Revelation chapter 12. No time for that one tonight, but this one we'll just glance at. Let no one deceive you. Why? Look at what was happening. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him. When's our gathering together unto him as believers? Now that's the rapture, right? Okay. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, that's some kind of false spirit, or by word, some kind of preacher, or by a letter as if it was from us. They call that pseudepigrapha, some kind of false writings. As that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't be soon shaken. Don't let some evil spirit or some false prophet
or some false letter cause you to think that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't let anybody deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day will not come except there come a falling away first. That word falling away there is the Greek word apostasia. And most people will read this verse and say, well, that means there's going to be this religious apostasy. But that's not all that apostasia means. In fact, in all the English translations of the Bible preceding the King James Version, the Tyndale translation, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, all of those translations, instead of translating it falling away, translate it something with motion, like a taking away. Oh, so let's read it that way. Because the word just speaks of a spatial activity, like a church falling away into apostasy. Apostasy is just a transliteration of the word apostasia, but apostasia is a verb that means to move. So let's read it, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, except there first be a moving away, and then the man of sin be revealed. That's the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God. That's a classic passage to go to if you want to be a pre-tribulationist. And not that I come to it wanting to be one, but I come out of it being one. Okay? Yes, there's going to be another temple that's going to be built. And even today, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem has a sign that advertises exhibition of temple vessels. I've been there many times. In fact, when you go into the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, it's not far away from the Temple Mount. They have under this bulletproof glass a menorah made of solid gold. How they set it in there? With a crane. It's solid gold. When you walk into the building, this article says, at present 53 of the 103 vessels in the Bible that are used in the ancient temple have been or in process of being constructed. By now they've all been constructed. There are people waiting to build the next temple. And the Bible tells us that the Lord is going to protect his people. And one day, the Bible says, he's going to present Jerusalem once again as a bride coming down out of heaven. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. What was happening? It was coming down as a bride presented out of heaven. God has a destiny for Jerusalem. Turn back with me to Zechariah. We'll end with this and we'll take our break. Zechariah, we're going to look at the 14th chapter, just the first four verses. Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 4, and we've finished our tale of two cities. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Now verse 2. For I will gather all nations against, say it with me, Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof to the east and to the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of that mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains. God's going to recreate the topography of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be a port city in the millennial kingdom. When the foot of Jesus Christ, the Savior, comes down, the whole topography of Jerusalem shifts. But why does the foot come down? Because all the nations of the world have gathered themselves together against Jerusalem. So the tale of two cities, you see it coming together? Babylon and Jerusalem. And how do we end this? I trust the Spirit of God will give us wisdom to say, let your affections be on the things above and not on the things of earth. For the things of earth, they're perishing. But the things above that God has planned, they're eternal. May God help us to look at our newspapers and our Bibles and see what he's doing. He's close at hand. Father, thank you for the time in your word. I pray you'd help us now to enjoy our time together in fellowship and bring us back in together to end our sessions in prophecy this evening, rejoicing that we serve a great God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll take a break until about, let's go until about 35, a little after that, maybe 40. Let's go 7:40, okay? Give you a nice longer break. 7:40.